Today, I'm going to try and do the impossible, as usual. Four books of the Bible. You wondered how I was going to get 66 books in 40 sessions. The answer is sometimes you do more than one book. On today, I'm doing four. But having said I'm doing four, there's only eight chapters altogether, because the four books we're looking at only have eight chapters amongst them. So it's actually less than last time when we did John's Gospel, which had 21 chapters. So today, just eight chapters over four letters, 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, and then Jude. And if you want to find them, they're right at the end of the Bible, just before Revelation. All right? So I'm looking at these four letters, and I'm doing so quite deliberately because it's only a few weeks since we looked at John's Gospel. And if you remember what we said then, about John's Gospel, was that John who writes the Gospel sounds very like the disciple John. And there was a literary device around the time of the first century which was called pseudonymous authorship, which basically you pretended to be someone else so that your book got more attention. It was a perfectly acceptable literary device. It wasn't seen as being lying or anything like that. But it is likely that the John who writes the Gospel in the four letters and Revelation, so a significant writer in the New Testament, could well have been John, the apostle, but it might also have been someone called John the Elder, who is someone who's a Christian leader in Ephesus near the second half of the first century. Certainly, the picture in the Gospel, the three letters and Revelation, is of someone who lives much closer to the end of the first century, the one who's ultimately imprisoned on the island of Patmos and under Roman persecution and all that's happening there. The theology is very same between the five books, John, Revelation and the three letters. And so we're looking at someone probably, yeah, no one knows it in a day. We'll find out when we get to heaven. Did you write the book, John? Or was it you? Who wrote the books? Come on, tell us. Come on, someone tell us. It doesn't really matter. The importance is the church saw the value of the letters and kept them as scripture. That's the important bit. They were seen to be inspired and they still speak to us today. So I want to look at these four very quickly. And the first book, of course, is the letter of 1 John. And if you're looking at them in your notes, it's book 62. Book 62. So the 1 John, I'll just read a few verses from the first chapter. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, that's important, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is the message we have heard from him and declared to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all righteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. I'll stop there at the end of that chapter. The basic question behind the letter of 1 John is, who is Jesus and why does he matter? And John was probably a much older man, if it's whoever it is who's writing the book, a much older man, perhaps the surviving apostle, perhaps the leader from Ephesus. he had not yet at this stage been banished to the island of Patmos, where he would live in exile. But he was an eyewitness of Christ, whoever he was, and he wrote authoritatively as one who had actually met, seen, heard, touched Jesus, encountered him. That's very much emphasized in that first chapter. Today we live in a world where often you have to try and prove to people that Jesus is divine, that he's God's son amongst us, that he wasn't just a good teacher or a religious leader or a rabbi or a miracle worker, that he was just a man. We try to say more about his divinity because people need convincing of that. In John's day, the writer is facing a world where the Christian faith has moved from being just a Jewish sect to being a Gentile religion. And when it's in that conversation and that collision of thinking between the Greek world and this Jewish faith, one of the big differences is that the Greek philosophy has said for centuries, so it's ingrained in people's attitudes and thinking, is that anything that's material and you can touch and see and taste and all the rest of it, anything tangible, is ultimately evil. But the real goodness is then that which is behind this world, the spiritual realm behind. So anything material, evil, spiritual, good. That's in the Greek mind. So when the Christian faith comes along and says, hey, God's turned up and he was a real human being, God became one of us, you see the problem. You can't be human and be good at the same time. If you're material, then you're evil. And if you're evil, then you can't be God. And you can see where the problem starts arising. So there's all kinds of heresies in the first century. The biggest one was known as Gnosticism, that we somehow have a secret knowledge of how this all works. But there was one called Docetism, from the Greek word dokeo, which means to appear. Jesus only appeared to be human. Really, he was God, turning up almost like a ghost, but he wasn't really human, because if he's human, he would be evil. So he appeared like a human, he looked like one, he talked like one, he walked like one. You might have thought he was one, but he couldn't be, because God couldn't become flesh. Therefore, he only appeared to be human. And rightly so, John's Gospel we looked at last time, the Word became flesh. And here we heard him, we touched him, we saw him. He's real, he's tangible. He didn't just appear and appear to be human, he was human. So you can see they have the opposite problem that we have. They're trying to prove that he's human. We're trying to prove that he's divine. And that wrestling went on until eventually the Nicene Creed was formulated in around about 325 AD, 300 years later. It took 300 years to sort all this out. And we sing about it in our carols. You know, true God of true God, light of light eternal. The Nicene Creed spells out the humanity and the divinity of Jesus. The other thing that's in this letter, which I think is really important, is a note of assurance. How do I know that at the end of the day, especially at the end of the world, God really will accept me? John says, just ask yourself one question. Do you trust Christ as the way to God or not? If so, you're okay. If not, why not? You have nothing to lose except a God of love who loves you. So, 1 John, a letter that's trying to answer the question, who is Jesus? The second letter, then, is the letter where another question has been asked. What do we mean when we say God is love? What do we mean when we say God is love? This book, 2 John, is only one chapter long. It's only actually 13 verses long. Let me read them to you. The elder, to the lady chosen by God and to her children whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever. Grace mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father's Son will be with us in truth and love. That theme, truth and love, keeps getting emphasized. It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us. And now, dear lady, I am not writing you a new commandment, but one we have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. Jesus preached it. John's re-emphasizing it in a new context to a lady. We don't know who the lady was. We don't know who her children were. But John's writing a very personal letter. And you say, well, why on earth did this turn up in the New Testament? Why, many letters would have been sent like this. So why did it turn up? Well, again, this emphasis on the love and truth that you find in John's Gospel, and also the emphasis on that great commandment that we love one another. And in verse 6, and this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. So love is at the heart of New Testament Christianity and of contemporary Christianity as well. I say this because many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh, there again, same issue, this issue of was he really human or not, there are deceivers who do not acknowledge that Christ has gone out in the flesh, have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Now, suddenly you find yourself going back to 1970s and 80s films by Stephen King, The Omen and all that stuff, all that rubbish. But the Antichrist here is simply a person, anybody has an attitude that says that Christ has not turned up in the flesh. It's not a person at this point, a definitive person who plays a part in the end times. The Antichrist is simply here, someone who doesn't believe that Christ turned up in the flesh. Watch out that you do not lose what we have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in this teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take them into your house or welcome them. Anyone who welcomes them shares in their wicked work. I have much to write to you, but I do not want to use paper and ink, or maybe it would have been parchment and ink back in the original. Instead, I hope to visit you and talk to you face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your sister, who is chosen by God, send their greetings. It's a very personal letter, this, between the elder John and this lady and her children. But the emphasis is on the basics of following Christ, the love of God and the truth that's revealed in Christ, and to warn against false teachers. The letter is written, as I say, to the chosen lady, whoever she might be, and her children, possibly to a local church and to all believers. And again, the date seems to be late 1st century from emphasis. So just the one verse to pull out. This is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you've heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. Short letter, just 13 verses. And then you come to 3 John, and again, just 14 letters. And this time not to the lady, 3 John, the elder, to my dear friend Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Who's Gaius, you ask? Not got a clue. No one knows. Dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you. That's a good way to start a letter, isn't it? Or to start any greeting. I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well. Spiritual growth as well as physical well-being. It gave me great joy when some believers came and testified about your faithfulness to the truth, telling how you continue to walk in it. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. This is the heart of a pastor writing to one of his disciples, one of his followers, one of his church members. I'm delighted to hear that you're growing spiritually and that you're continuing to walk in the truth. Walking in the truth is quite an intentional thing, isn't it? It's a deliberate decision every day that I will live according to the principles of Christ. I will live according to the teaching of Jesus. And then it goes on to talk about somebody else. First of all, let me just finish that paragraph. Dear friends, you are faithful in what you are doing for the brothers and sisters, even though they are strangers to you. That's a wonderful verse, isn't it? The idea that you show hospitality, the calling of God, the example of Gaius, that you show hospitality to those who are strangers to you. It's easy to show hospitality to someone you know and somebody that you have a connection with already, but to show hospitality to someone who's a stranger, that's much more demanding and challenging, and yet this is what Gaius is commended for. They have told the church about your love. Please send them on their way in a manner that honours God. It was for the sake of the name that they went out, receiving no help from the pagans. We ought therefore to show hospitality to such people so that we may work together for the truth. It's a wonderful picture of why we should be involved in caring for our communities and loving them at the point of their need. And then verse 9, this is the second person. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, whoever he is, who loves to be first. That's a bit of a damning comment. Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will not welcome us. So when I come, I will call attention to what he is doing, spreading malicious nonsense about us. It's a bit harsh, isn't it? Not satisfied with that, he even refuses to welcome other believers. He also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. So Diotrephes is a self-proclaimed church leader who does not reflect God's value of welcoming the outsider, making connections. And then John encourages Gaius once again to show hospitality. Dear friend, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Anyone who does what is good is from God. Anyone who does what is evil has not seen God. And then this Demetrius is mentioned. Demetrius is well spoken of by everyone, and even by the truth itself. We also speak well of him, and you know that our testimony is true. So Demetrius is somebody who comes in for commendation for following the truth. So hospitality, loving one another, and following the truth are the things that are commended. And then the final bit, I have much to write to you, but I don't want to use all this pen and ink. I hope to see you soon. And we'll talk face to face. Peace to you. The friends here send their greetings. Greet the friends there by my name. Again, it's a very personal letter, and there are lessons we can apply to our own lives, particularly about the value of welcome and the value of loving our neighbour and the value of following the truth. So verse 5, I just read again as a focal point. Dear friend, you are faithful in what you are doing for the brothers, even though they are strangers to you. Three down, one to go. Jude, again, one chapter. This time slightly longer, so we'll not read this one, but 25 verses. And the basic question in Jude is there anything more valuable than God? Is there anything more valuable than God? The letter looks very similar in content to the second letter of Peter, and scholars aren't sure which one came first. But interestingly, this isn't a letter possibly that the author intended to write. He starts to write about something else and then finds himself going off on a tangent. And that's all he writes. Apparently he was going to write his little treatise about becoming and being a Christian. Unfortunately, he never got round to it. And no one preserves a copy if he did write one another time. The author calls himself the brother of James. And James we know to be the earthly brother of Jesus. So this could have been a younger brother of the earthly Jesus. That's an incredible connection. We don't know very much about him. But all the same, if he is the earthly Jesus, earthly brother of Jesus, he would have a particular insight into him. The famous words at the end of Jude shine like the sun through a hole in a storm. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. The famous words, they're both a prayer and a reassuring statement. They're sometimes used as a blessing at the end of a service. Trust God and he will keep you safe through all the changing scenes of life, as the hymn puts it, because he alone has the power and authority in heaven and on earth. So the purpose seems to be to remind the church to be constantly vigilant, to keep strong in the faith, to oppose heresy. And, you know, the letter's written to all believers in all places. And really, my father-in-law, when he was alive, his favourite verse in the whole of Scripture was verse 3, where it says, "Dear friends, although I was eager, very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." And that really well sums up my father-in-law's life, that he was someone who contended for the faith and trusted once and all for the saints. And so I finish today's study there.